Well, we're coming to the last in our series on the Ten Commandments, and so I invite you to take out your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, and then also you have an outline in your worship folder, so I invite you to take that out and follow along as we get into God's Word. In fact, let's begin by reading out loud together the passage as you have it on your outline. Right at the top. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. In the Message, this same passage says, no lusting after your neighbor's house or wife or servant or maid or ox or donkey. Don't set your heart on anything that is your neighbor's. You know, if you think about it, each of these top 10 commandments of God really get to the great struggles that we have in our lives. So here's what I want you to grasp this morning in this final message is that these Ten Commandments all point us to the fact that we need a change of heart. It means having new desires, new strength, new goals, new motivations that come from inside. And that's what God offers us in Jesus. My prayer is that the hope of the gospel will come to you in a fresh way even this morning. I want to read to you a parable on contentment written by John Ortberg. He writes this. Once there was a young girl whose parents took her to the Shrine of the Golden Arches. There she saw an opportunity to buy a combination of food and a little toy that someone in a fit of marketing genius named the Happy Meal. May I please have it? Please? She asked her parents. I must have it. I don't think I could live without it. No, her parents told her. The toy is a little trivial thing that just enabled the price of the package to be raised beyond what it is really worth. And it's not in our budget. We can't do it. But you don't understand. She knew that they would not just be buying fries and McNuggets and a dinosaur stamp. They would be buying happiness. She was convinced that she had a little McVacuum at the core of her soul. Our souls are restless until they find their rest in a Happy Meal. So she explained, I want that Happy Meal more than I've ever wanted anything before in my life. And if I get it, I will never ask for anything ever again. Ever. No more complaining. No more demanding. If you get me that Happy Meal, I will be content for the rest of my life. Well, that seemed like a pretty good deal to her parents. So they bought it, and it worked. She grew up to be a contented, grateful, joyful woman. She lived with serenity and grace. Her life in many ways had been hard. The man she married turned out to be a louse, and he abandoned her with two small children and no money. The kids were a disappointment too. They dropped out of school, sponged off of her meager resources, and eventually left her without a trace. When she was an old woman, Social Security gave out, and she had to live from hand to mouth. But she never complained. She had gotten that Happy Meal. She would think of it often. I remember that Happy Meal, she'd say to herself. What great joy I found there. And just as she had predicted, It brought lasting satisfaction. She was grateful for the rest of her life. Ortberg continues, does life ever really work that way? You would think after a while children would catch on. They would say, you know, a happy meal never brings lasting happiness. I'm not going to get suckered into this time, to this time, but it doesn't happen. When the excitement wears off, they need a new fix. Another happy meal. And so people keep buying them. And they keep not working. In fact, the only one Happy Meals brings happiness to is McDonald's. Ever wonder why Ronald McDonald wears that grin all the time? Billions and billions of Happy Meals. Of course, only a child would be so naive. Only a child could be foolish enough to believe that a change in circumstances could bring lasting contentment. Or maybe not. Maybe when you get older, you don't necessarily get smarter. Your Happy Meals just get more expensive. All day long, we are bombarded with messages that seek to persuade us of two things, that we are or ought to be discontented, and that contentment is only one step away. Use me, buy me, eat me, wear me, try me, drive me, put me in your hair. The things you can buy for hair contentment alone, says Ortberg, are staggering. You can wash it, condition it, mousse it, dry it. You can curl it. You can dye it. You can straighten it. You can wax it if it's growing where it shouldn't. Or you can Rogaine it where it's if it's growing where it should, if it's not growing where it should. Or just let nature take its course and be bald and beautiful. I kind of like that last option. And then Ortberg concludes, people are healthier, cleaner, richer, and better informed than ever. We live longer, eat better, dress warmer, work less, and play more than ever in the history of the human race. But are we happier? Or are we just cleaner, healthier, better coiffed discontents? The desperate chase after whatever happy meal we were pursuing turns out to have been a trivial pursuit. So at the top of your outline, it says this. Covetousness is to want something centrally because you believe that that thing will make you happy. The Hebrew, hamad, is literally to desire intensely in a way that becomes a substitute for the devotion and love due to God. It may or may not lead to an act, but it is a sin, says the 10th commandment, because it's still a wrong desire. Positively, the command teaches us about God's faithfulness and goodness and provision. We don't need to worry about our needs being met because our Father knows everything about us and satisfies our deepest longings. And so on your outline, this final commandment is the key to understanding the other nine. It's the key to understanding the other nine, and I'll show you why. All of the other commandments appear to be about specific actions. Worshiping only God, not making idols, murder, perjury, stealing, adultery. They're all behaviors that can be seen. But the 10th commandment, and this is on your outline as well, is different. You can see right away that this one has to do with what's in the heart. With what's in the heart. Coveting happens in secret. It happens in your mind, and so it's undetected by other people. It's only between you and God. If I stole my neighbor's car, he could find that out. But if I coveted my neighbor's car, he wouldn't know anything about it. And so the 10th commandment goes right to the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. The 10th commandment reminds us that God has always been concerned with our actions, but also with the attitude of our hearts. And the reason that Jesus applies this commandment to the heart in the New Testament, and all the commandments to the heart in the New Testament, like we've seen as we've gone through them, is that this is what they were always all about. Ultimately, they were all about what's in our hearts. And so we honor God as we allow His Holy Spirit to change us from the inside out. And so on your outline again, the 10th commandment shows us how we should understand true contentment. The true contentment. And the answer to covetousness is not the absence of all desire like you would find in Buddhism, but it's the cultivation of true, genuine contentment. The 10th commandment, perhaps more than any other, shows us that even morally good and upright people, like all of us are, need the gospel. We need a savior. We can't do it on our own. In fact, Martin Luther, commenting on this commandment, wrote, and you have the quote in front of you, "This last commandment is addressed not to those whom the world considers wicked rogues, but precisely to the most upright, to people who wish to be commended as honest and virtuous because they have not offended against the preceding commandments." The problem for folks who think of themselves as morally upright, and this is also on your outline, folks who think they've lived a good life, "I've never murdered anyone, I've never robbed a bank, I've raised a good family, I've gone to church, I've given generously," all these things, we find it sometimes difficult to see that we really need a Savior. We find it difficult to see that we really need a Savior. We begin to see our religion as something we could offer to God. And we might say something like this: "When I arrive in heaven, I hope that God will weigh the good things I've done and against some of the mistakes that I've made that He'll see as well. And on balance, He will see that I deserve to get into heaven, that I've earned my way on my own, but I don't really need Him. I've done it myself." And if this is how you think, just like Luther said, the 10th commandment is especially for you. So let me tell you two stories of people who came alive spiritually by the 10th commandment. The first example is the story of a man that's sometimes called the rich young ruler. But let me try to describe him as if he lived today, right here in America. This is the guy who graduated from high school as the valedictorian, and he was voted most likely to succeed. He played sports in high school. He played sports in college. He graduated cum laude from college with a degree in business, of course. He got married the following year and earned a six-figure salary, paid off his mortgage when he was in his 40s. He shifts from success to significance in his 50s. He sees the world in his 60s. And then he retires in his 70s. Nothing wrong with all that. This is just the American dream. And there's more to this man's life than money. He also has values that are strong. He raised a great family. He's living a life of generosity. And on top of that, he's a member of a church. He's a true believer in God. He knows that beyond death there's eternity, and he has that all sorted out as well. He reads the Bible, reads other spiritual books, is involved in activities of the church. He hears that one day Jesus is coming to town, And he decides that it would be good to go and hear Jesus and see what he has to say. And so he goes and he has the opportunity to ask him a question. And he asks him, "What must I do, Jesus, to inherit eternal life?" And he has his cell phone out because he wants to take down the answer, because he wants to keep this right with him all the time. He wants to have all of his bases covered. "Please lay it out for me, Jesus. Tell me exactly what I need to do." And Jesus says to him, this is in Mark 10, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness, and honor your father and your mother." And I can almost see this guy checking off the list as he goes through it. "I've done that. Done that. Yeah, I've honored my mom and dad in a great way. I've done this all." And so he says to Jesus, "You know, I've kept all these commandments since I was a boy." And if you know this story of the rich young ruler coming to Jesus from the Gospel of Luke, you need to notice it, and really all the Gospels, but he hits the rich young ruler with all the commandments. He starts with commandment 7, then he goes to 6, then 8, then 9, and he ends with 5, honoring your mother and your father. Now, in the second half of the Ten Commandments, the one that's obviously missing from Jesus' list is number 10. "You shall not covet." And I think it's obvious why, because Jesus' follow-up question to the rich young ruler is simply an application of the 10th commandment. Here's what he says. This is in Mark 10, 21. "Now go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you come and follow me." Now, in that final moment, Jesus identified the single greatest struggle in the life of this very successfully morally and virtuous man, upright man, and for all of us, really. By any human standard, this man had lived a great life. But the bottom line is that this life had been all about him. The 10th commandment raises some very disturbing questions for morally upright people who have done pretty well in relation, especially to the other 9 commandments. So let me give you another example. It's a story of a man named Saul of Tarsus that we know as the Apostle Paul. And again, he fits the same profile. He was born into a wealthy and well-connected family. He had a marvelous education. He was set on the track to a prosperous career. And Paul said on one occasion, as he reflected on his life as a young man, "I have more reason to be self-confident in regard to the law because I was a Pharisee. And in regard to legalistic righteousness, I was faultless." That's what Paul said. Paul is saying, "I dotted all my I's. I crossed all my T's. I kept the law. I saw myself as a morally upright person. I did everything that a religious person could be reasonably asked to do." And then Paul came to this remarkably insightful view of himself. Paul tells us about it in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. You have it on your outline. He said, "I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law." Now, wait a minute. Earlier, I thought he said he was doing really good in relationship to the law. What's up? He said that the commandments came and they had a tremendous impact on his life. And then he says to them that the one law that got me was the 10th commandment. Look at the rest of the verse. "For I would not have known what coveting was, really was, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" In essence, Paul said, "Hey, it suddenly came to me," and this is on your outline, "that God is not simply looking at my outward actions like all the other commandments, But now, in this 10th commandment, I see that God is looking at the inner recesses of my heart. He's measuring my inside thoughts. And Paul says, when I realized that, it nailed me. It strangled all the life out of my self-righteousness. And as Paul meditated, he realized that all of the commandments were saying, do this and don't do that. But this commandment was different. This commandment went right to his heart. One commentator calls the 10th commandment the killer commandment, because it kills all of our self-righteousness. It makes us realize that what we've missed out on the deeper meaning of all of the commandments. It kills any confidence that we might have new life before God on our own. It's the killer commandment because it goes right to the heart. And when we realize that, we realize we've missed out on all the commandments, because they all, ultimately, we know through Jesus, go right to the heart. A well-known preacher by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor before he became a pastor. And he used a lot about what he learned in med school to, in many good ways, to help explain the Bible in his teaching. One thing he said was this: our sins are nothing more than symptoms of a disease that is called sin. It's not the symptoms that matter, but the disease. Because it's the disease that kills us, not the symptoms. In other words, we can keep all the other 9 commandments, but we still have a sin problem that has to be taken care of. It's not just the outward obedience that matters. It's what's in the heart. Have we asked Jesus into our heart, into our life, so that he can be in control? And so as we evaluate ourselves, what's important is that we look not just at the symptoms, at how good or how bad I am at not keeping all of the commandments, even from our heart, and that we allow Jesus to deal with the condition that rises from these, the true disease, which is sin. You know, you may not have committed adultery or perjury, but have you lusted after someone? Have you let your yes be yes and your no be no? You may not have committed murder, but do you have anger in your heart? Those are the real questions. And so the 10th commandment is proving the condition, that the sin that leads to the symptoms, the breaking of the commandments. I love the story of an old man who used to pray and prayed long prayers in his home fellowship. And he would always say the same thing when he prayed. He would always say, "Lord, clear the cobwebs from our minds." But he prayed this predictably every week, and usually often in every prayer. And one time after he prayed, someone followed him in prayer and said, "Lord, will you please just kill that spider?" You know, in everything that we've learned here over these last weeks in relation to the 10 commandments, and this is on your outline, the ultimate issues are not symptoms, but the cause, which is sin. That's what we have to deal with. That's what we're invited to deal with in the gospel. It's not just the cobwebs, but the spider. That's why it's important that at the very center of God's message in the Bible is that we're told that Jesus came to forgive us our sins, to save us from our sins. And when that happens, our hearts are changed. And that's the gospel. That's the message of the gospel. King David in the Old Testament understood it well. This story is told, we've talked about it before, how he committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba. And he finally comes to his senses and he realizes that what he's done is wrong. And David writes a prayer of confession and repentance that I think most of you know is Psalm 51. And this is how he prayed. He begins by asking God to wash away, in verse 2, all his iniquity and cleanse him from his sin. He knows he needs to be made clean because the guilt needs to be taken away. And thank God, Jesus cleanses us through his blood from all guilt. But the prayer doesn't end there. He goes on to pray in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. David is saying, I need more than forgiveness because behind what I did is a sinful heart that made me do it. And if you just forgive me, but don't change me, then 6 months down the line, the same heart that led me to do this the first time will lead me to do it again. And so I want and I need you to cleanse me. That's what David's praying. I need you to change my heart. Create a pure heart within me. This is precisely why Jesus has come into the world. More than forgiving your sins, he's asking for a change of heart. He's asking for both. He says, I want to forgive your sins, but I want to change your heart. How does he do that? He does that through the Holy Spirit who's been given to you. What does the Holy Spirit use? He uses the power of his word that is sharper than a two-edged sword that goes right to the heart of what we need. No pun intended. It goes right to our hearts. And so we need the word of God. You know, you can't change your heart, but Jesus can. A lot of people in the greater church, I think, see the Christian message as basically forgiveness plus the law. They have the idea that Christ forgives us, but then he leaves it up to us to do our best and to try to improve our lives on our own and to reflect him, but to do it all on our own. When you come to faith in Christ, you are forgiven, but God also puts his spirit within you. God's promise is that he will give you a new heart, and that will increasingly reflect his character, but by the strength of the Holy Spirit, not on our own. I love the way the Heidelberg Catechism says it. It's a document that helps explain the Christian life. And like all the catechisms, it's put in the form of, most of them, it's put in the form of a question and answer. And you've got it on your outline. The question is, can those converted to God obey these 10 commandments perfectly? And the answer, no. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of obedience. Nevertheless, they do begin to live according to all the commandments of God. Man, I don't know. I find that really helpful. The finest Christian you've ever met has only a small beginning in applying these 10 commandments to their lives, in living them out perfectly. But there is a beginning. Every one of us who truly are following Christ and trust Christ and have Christ within us through his Holy Spirit, we have a beginning of being able to apply these to our lives, of being able to live them out. When Jesus Christ cleanses you by his blood, and when he puts his Holy Spirit in your life, he gives you the power to move your life in a different direction as you begin to grow as a Christian. And so in your lifetime, there is the beginning of a growing truth, a growing purity, a growing contentment. And that's the beginning in your life of all the fruit of the Spirit. Those are in your life as a believer. And so Paul writes this in Philippians 1, "And I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns." That's the promise of God's word. Jesus will return. We don't know when he'll return, but we know that he will return. It's not my grip on God that has caused me to, that has kept me, if you will, in the Christian life. It's God's grip on me. He's doing the work. I'm not confident in my goodness. I'm not confident in my perseverance. But I'm confident in God and what he's doing. And what God has begun in you, he will complete. And so the antidote to coveting is contentment. Contentment means waiting, it means wanting what God wants for us instead of what we want for ourselves. We are submitted to him. And so the key to contentment and the way to get rid of covetous desires in our hearts is to be so satisfied with God and who he is that you're able to accept what he has or has not provided for you. To put this another way on your outline, coveting is a theological issue. Ultimately, it concerns our relationship with God. And so the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs explained what we ought to say to ourselves whenever we're tempted to be discontent. And here it is. You have it on the outline. "I find a sufficiency of satisfaction in my own heart through the grace of Christ that is in me. Though I have not outward comforts and worldly conveniences to supply my necessities, yet I have a sufficient portion between Christ and my soul abundantly to satisfy me in every condition." That's what God wants to do in your life. And Paul knew this secret. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 4. "I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned," there he says it again, "I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." This is something Paul had to learn. We don't just get this. In other words, contentment doesn't depend on your circumstances. What's the secret? Paul says it in verse 13. "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." That's the secret. And so what was it that Paul had to learn? You've got these on your outline. Number one, don't compare yourself to others. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, "Oh, don't worry. We wouldn't dare say that we are as wonderful as these other men who tell you how important they are. But they are only comparing themselves with each other, using themselves as the standard of measurement." How ignorant. In other words, comparison is dumb. Don't do it. The challenge is to learn to admire what other people have without thinking that you have to acquire it to be happy. I heard someone say, "You don't need a swimming pool, you just need a neighbor who has one that your friends with." You know, God has given us so much. He's given us so much. And we can enjoy it without having to own it. You can have the attitude that, if you can have that attitude, it will bring you freedom. You can't own everything anyway. 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says, "If it's only money thereafter, they'll self-destruct in no time. Lust for money brings trouble and nothing but trouble. Going down that path, some lose their footing in the faith completely and live to regret it bitterly ever after." So here's the real question. Heather Holman, in her book, Seated with Christ, which I would warmly recommend to all of you. I've read it twice in the last month. Seated with Christ, Living Freely in a Culture of Comparison, says this, and this is a quote from that book, is knowing Jesus more pleasurable, more exciting, more satisfying, more meaningful, more purposeful, and more full than anything I have or hope to possess? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Is knowing Jesus more pleasurable, more exciting, more satisfying, more meaningful, more purposeful, and more full than anything I have or hope to possess? When you are in Christ, God has given you a seat with Him. You're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And so there's no reason for you to question what seat He has given you, the things He's allowed you to have and possess and do, or to question what seat He's given to someone else and what they have and what they're doing. Because they're seated with Christ and He has a seat for them, just like He has a seat for you. And so we're free not to compare ourselves to other people's situations and to be thankful for where God has us and to be thankful with someone else as to where He has them. The second thing that Paul had to learn and that we need to learn as well is to rejoice in what you do have. Ecclesiastes 5:19 says, and it is a good thing to receive wealth from God and the good health to enjoy it. To enjoy your work and accept your lot in life. This is indeed a gift from God. God says, enjoy what you have. And then in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, He says, enjoy what you have rather than desiring what you don't have. Just dreaming about nice things is meaningless, like chasing the wind. Learn the theology of enough. Learn that. Learn the theology of enough. We all have enough. You know, I read this week that there are 195 countries in the world. And in America, we spend around $56 billion a year going out to dinner or going out for meals. And that is more money than the gross national product of 136 countries. Just the money we spend going out to eat. We are rich. What do you have to be thankful for? You focus on that. We have so much. We have friends. We have family. We have a church. Not everyone has a church like this church. The third thing that Paul had to learn was to release what I have to help others. Release what I have to help others. It's not wrong to be rich. We've all been blessed with riches, but the question is, how can I be rich and godly and Christ-like? Jesus said, his only quotation outside of the Gospels in Acts, he says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So we have to refocus on what's going to last. That's what Paul did. Paul learned this in 2 Corinthians 4:18. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things that we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. Money, clothes, our homes, new cars will all perish. And I don't think most people in the world get that. Are you sure that you are not obsessed with wrong things? Focus on what really matters. And then the fourth thing that Paul had to learn and that we have to learn as well is to learn to rely on God's character. I think Hebrews 13:5 is a great summary of this message. I want to read it from the Amplified. In fact, it's on your outline. Let your character or moral disposition be free from love of money, including, and here's coveting, greed, avarice, lust, and craving for earthly possessions. And be satisfied with your present circumstances and with what you have. For he, God himself, has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down or relax my hold on you. Assuredly not. Furniture, new Nikes, a new car will never say, I will never leave you. Only Jesus can say that. Only in Jesus can you be fully content. You know, I want to go back for a moment just to conclude to the rich young ruler. You know, that story is found in all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But there's one very unique verse in the Gospel of Mark. I want you to write down the reference, Mark 10:21, so you can go back and look this up. Mark 10:21. Mark is the only gospel where it says Jesus looked at the rich young ruler and loved him. How would Mark know that? Well, he would know it if he was the rich young ruler. And a lot of commentators, not all, but some commentators believe that he was, that Mark, John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, was the rich young ruler. Now, there's another verse in Mark. I want you to write down the reference to this one because it's only found in the Gospel of Mark. It's Mark 14:51 and 52. And it says this. It's not in Luke. It's not in Matthew. It's not in John, but it's in Mark. It says this. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Almost every commentator that I read believed that is John Mark. The rich young ruler who sold everything to follow Jesus. That's his response to the 10th commandment. What's yours? You know, one thing that's clear from this commandment and all 10 commandments is that we in ourselves do not have what it takes to follow Christ. That's why we need the power of the Holy Spirit within us. God has miraculously given us Christ. We do not have it on our own to live the Christian life, but he's given us his Holy Spirit. So I want you to leave this study on the Ten Commandments encouraged, because they show us where we fall short, and they encourage us to respond and to seek after Jesus and walk with him, to fall on our knees and call out to him. And you can't trust what you've done or in what you're doing to have eternal life. You can only trust in what Jesus has done for you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your commandments and how they all point us to you, but especially this last one. Because we know that they're all about the heart. And we can change our outward actions, but we can't change our heart. We need Jesus to come into our lives and do that. And if there's anyone here who needs you in their lives, that they would invite you into their heart and life right now and just say, Lord Jesus, I need you. Come into my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.